Good morning. It's good to see you all. I hope that you have had a good time, hopefully with family or friends. This can be a really difficult time of the year for some, but I'm glad that you're here this morning. And as we were thinking about the next year and kind of transitioning between what Chris had to share and thinking about the next year, this topic of participation in Christ kept coming to mind, and it's one that's really important to me, and hopefully you'll see the value in it as well. So I started playing soccer in first grade. That's basically when you could start playing when I was younger, and I played Park and Rec. My team, we were called the Dragons, which is pretty terrifying. You know, you had to pick a scary name. We wore black jerseys, and to my recollection, which is probably true, we were undefeated that season. At the end of the season, we gathered, probably at Abby's or somewhere like that, and, you know, we had our end-of-the-season party, and the coach gave us all participation trophies. You know, even though some of us were better than others, we all got the same trophy. Now, as we most of us know, participation trophies is kind of maybe a touchy subject nowadays. And I did title the sermon this way, being a little tongue-in-cheek, playing off this idea of participation and trophy. But, you know, it's kind of fun to make fun of millennials, am I right? Even though I am a millennial, this is really where a lot of it comes from, is this idea of all the kids getting the same trophy. And the critique is, really, that the kid who spent most of his time on the field picking his nose and jumping in puddles gets the same trophy as the kid who scored most of the goals that season, right? And so that's kind of the critique here is it doesn't seem right. And, you know, when we teach kids that they can get recognition for subpar performances, you know, those kids grow up to be subpar performing adults as well. And it just doesn't seem fair. Well, you know, I think my generation gets a bit of a bad rap for these participation trophies. I mean, as a kid, of course you won a trophy for doing what you did. And, you know, the adults are the ones who gave us these trophies, so you can't really blame us completely. But, you know, throughout this sermon, though, I want to challenge you. I want to challenge your thinking with some of these questions as in mind as we're thinking about our participation and that reward that comes from it as Christians. I want you to think about these two questions. As a Christian, what is the motivation behind my participation, my involvement in the way of Jesus? What's my motivation? The second question is, how do I factor in my own worthiness and abilities into my participation? I think some of our angst that's directed towards this idea of participation trophies betrays something deep within us that needs to die. And that is our desire to compare ourselves to one another. Our desire to be the best by our own power and our inability to ever live up to our own expectations. At the center of Paul's theology, what he believes to be central to the gospel, is this idea of participation. You see, we all seek this trophy, what he calls the prize, the upward call to heaven. We all seek this crown of life, this eternal life with God. But Paul is keenly aware of what it takes to receive that prize and what stands in our way sometimes. And for Paul, the thing that is key to that prize is our participation in Christ. So I think something that's crucial for Paul, when you read his letters, when you read about his journeys in Acts, is this recognition that Jesus' mission is not all that different from our own mission, what Jesus calls us to. What Jesus does is very similar to what he tells us to do. And I want to spend a little bit of time preparing that idea so that we can really think about this idea of participation. It's true that Jesus does what we ourselves cannot do, living this perfect life and dying and saving our sins. And that's kind of the point. Jesus does what we cannot do ourselves. But for Paul, Jesus also calls us to follow him. And I think in a lot of ways, that's quite literal, to do what he did. And so theologians, they call this idea, they call Paul's theology, this idea of participation in Christ. Now, Paul doesn't really use those exact words. I mean, if you look closely in the scripture that we read, and we'll look at it again, he does talk about this idea of participation in his suffering. And we'll unpack that a bit. But even though he doesn't use that term very much, it's all over what he writes about, what he talks about. He talks about knowing Christ. He talks about being crucified with Christ, right? Galatians chapter 2. He talks about being united with Christ, Romans 6. He talks about this idea of being in Christ. In fact, the most common phrase used by Paul in all of his writings is the phrase in Christ. It's found in different variations, in Christ, in him, about 164 times in his writings. The words in Christ. And I think it's very significant, even though it's just one little preposition and Jesus' title of being the Messiah, the Anointed One, this idea of being in Christ is very important to Paul. And for Paul, it's the most common way of referring to someone who is a follower of Jesus, is someone who is in Christ. Now, there's other words that we use pretty commonly to refer to people who are followers of Jesus. One is Christian. That's maybe the most common today. I'm a Christian. That appears about three times in Scripture, that word, Christian, as a descriptor of someone. We often say, I'm a member of the church, I'm a church member. We kind of like to use that vernacular. That appears about zero times in Scripture. Now, it does talk about us being members of a body, but nowhere in Scripture are we called church members. Not to downplay the significance of being a part of the body of Christ, because that's exactly what Paul would point to as being crucial to our own salvation. The word disciple is probably the most common in the whole New Testament. It's used about 261 times. What's interesting, I actually never realized this until recently, but Paul never uses the word disciple. I never realized that before. Paul never calls followers of Jesus disciples. But that concept, again, is all over Paul's writing, even though he never uses the exact word. This idea of being in Christ and participating in Christ is essential to what it means to be a disciple. So in order to really understand how Jesus' mission is our mission and this whole idea of participation, we need to turn the page back to chapter 2. So if you wouldn't mind, if in your Bibles, turn back to chapter 2 in verse 5. Now, chapter 2, the overall like context of this is Paul's talking about unity for the most part. And even though he's talking about unity, I think he's making points that extend beyond just how we get along with one another. He's making a very important point about who Jesus was and what he did. So this is often called the Christ hymn. So follow along with me in verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing, Your translations might say he emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name of Jesus, the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. A very beautiful hymn, a very beautiful description of what Jesus did and who he was. So I want you to notice some things here. He talks about Jesus' equality with the Father before the incarnation, before Jesus comes down and lives this life and does his ministry and dies. But Jesus gave that up to share in human nature. He experienced life a lot like we would. He became hungry, and he experienced death. But he was raised and exalted. And so, in other words, what Paul is describing is that Jesus participated in humanness, in human nature, in order to redeem human nature. Some writers would say Jesus became like us so that we might become more like God. Not become God, but become like him in our own nature. So Jesus participates in human nature. He lives this life and he dies, and this ultimately was his mission. I mean, Jesus talks about why he came in a lot of different ways, but one of the most important, I think, is that he says, I came that they might have life. Now, we already have life, but it's limited. And really, it's limited because of our own sin, our own separation from God. And so Jesus says, I came that they might have real life, eternal life, because of his sacrifice. So, even though Philippians 2 is a lot about Christian fellowship and unity and having this Christ-like attitude, I think that Paul's idea of this of talking about Jesus in this way is not limited to unity. What he's talking about is what is essential for salvation. That Jesus became flesh in order to redeem us. And because of that, he was highly exalted. So Paul, I think, makes it clear that it's not about what we can do, but about the one with whom we are united. And that's Jesus Christ. I think we all try to unite ourselves to things that we think can save us. But I think a lot of the times, the things we think can save us really can't. And if you're like me, one of the things I'm tempted most to think can save me is myself, is my own actions, my own abilities. I can get myself so far, and then I kind of let Jesus do the rest, you know. Sometimes we think, you know, Jesus made it possible, I'll get myself as far as I can. Jesus can do the rest that I can't. But I think overall, when we're thinking about the things that can save us, when we're thinking about our own abilities, we really miss the point for I think, three different reasons. And they're not necessarily bad reasons, but they're bad when we put the emphasis on them in the way we do. The first is that we want the trophy. You know, we often, sometimes, are maybe over-focused on the end goal. Being with God, being in heaven, that's what we want, and that becomes what we love most. And we want the trophy, but we don't really want to put in all the hard work. You know, that suffering part, that doesn't sound as pleasant to me, but I do really want that trophy. And sometimes I think we slowly replace the idea of being united in Christ with just that goal, that prize, that trophy. Sometimes I think we put our faith in our own abilities, as I was mentioning. I think it's easier sometimes for us to have faith in what we can do, what I can do, instead of trusting in God and the worthiness of Christ, because that makes us vulnerable. We're relying on someone else, someone outside ourselves. The third reason, I think, is that sometimes what Jesus calls us to demands much. It's not easy. It requires the work of painful growth throughout our lives. And dying to our old self seems like a nice, compelling metaphor, but it doesn't really sound all that fun. And so Paul builds up to this idea in chapter 3 about his own worthiness and what's really important to him. So I'll read this first section here. He's talking about putting confidence in the flesh. And at the time, he's kind of battling this idea that was going around about circumcision being really important to salvation and putting confidence in the old law and in the flesh, in what we can do. And so this is kind of his response to that own self-righteousness way of thinking. If someone else thinks they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel. I was of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I was a Pharisee. As for zeal, I persecuted the church. And as for righteousness based on the law, I was faultless. You know, growing up, I was very fortunate, I believe. And I kind of thought I had it made. There were so many good things going for me. To one day be a minister. And I didn't really realize that till I was about in high school, that this is what I wanted to do, that I felt called to do. And like Paul, I had my own little resume. I was born into a Christian family with great parents. Not many people necessarily get that. My grandpa was a well-known preacher. In fact, he was the preacher here many years ago. He says hi, by the way. He and my grandma were in town for a few days, and my Uncle Andy and his wife, and so it was great to see them. I told him I was preaching, and he asked me if I would send him a copy of his outline, I think so he could get a head start on his sermon for Sunday. But I forgot, so hopefully he figured it out on his own. You know, I also grew up at Camp Yamhill, which was a great environment to grow in. And I watched many people's lives be changed out there. I always loved, for some reason, to study the Bible as a teenager. For whatever reason, it was fascinating to me to learn more about God's Word. I had a lot of passion for that, and I had good teachers. I was also able to attend a Christian university and was able to study under some really smart people. I had a lot of things going for me, you know. If I was looking at my own resume and, you know, maybe comparing myself to other people or how well I was going to do moving forward, you know, it's hard to do much better than that. But you know what? While I wouldn't change a thing, and while I am very grateful for my past and the people who made it possible, those things don't really matter. Those things really mean nothing. They really do. Because if I don't know Christ, if I'm not uniting my life to Christ and His faithfulness, all of those nice things mean nothing. And you know, I met other people at college and other places who, they didn't grow up in a Christian family, but man, they seemed to have more faith than I did. I met other people who, they coming to Harding was the first time that they were ever exposed to Christ. And man, they seemed like they had more faith than I did. If you were to write your own resume, what would you put on it? What would that look like? I think maybe for some of you, you've come from a totally different background than I have, and that's great, that's fine. Maybe your list of failings is much longer than your list of triumphs or your accolades or whatever. And sometimes that makes it easier for you to see your need for Jesus, your need to have your life united to His. Paul recognizes that his own ability to find righteousness in his own will always fall short. And he even challenges his readers to compare themselves to him. Because if he can't do it, neither can they. In fact, the very things that he might boast about, being a Hebrew of Hebrews, being a Pharisee, having all this zeal, all of those things he might boast about, he might also consider to be stumbling blocks in his own journey of faith. I really like how the NET translation puts it. It says, "But these assets I have come to regard as liabilities compared to the far greater value of knowing Jesus Christ." These things that we consider to be good assets about ourselves, you know, maybe being a good Christian person and growing up in that environment, maybe to Paul, he sees them almost as liabilities, as things that might get in the way of him laying down his life and trusting in the faithfulness of Jesus. And to him, there was far more advantage, or there is far more valuable than any advantage he had than his own upbringing and character, to unite himself to what Jesus had done for him. So notice what is most important to Paul is not what he can do, and it's not even how he can get the prize. It's not even this prize itself of how he can get to heaven. Look at verse 10 with me. Let me jump ahead here. I'll just read this whole section. "Whatever were gains to me, I now consider as loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Then notice this statement. I think it's one of the most powerful statements Paul ever writes. "I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection, to participate in his sufferings, become like him in death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection of the dead." Listen to the language that Paul is using. And it's not just here. It's all over his writing, all over the New Testament. "I want to know Christ." That's not just head knowledge. Chris is going to talk about that word "know" in a couple weeks, I think. He wants to really know him intimately. He wants to know the power of his resurrection. Paul can't do that on his own. He wants to participate in his sufferings. Think about what he's saying there. He wants to do, he wants to go through what Jesus went through. He wants to become like him in his death. And so, somehow, I love that vulnerability that Paul shows there. Somehow, he doesn't even fully understand it. Attaining to the resurrection of the dead. And of course, the result is that he might win the prize. But that's not his main goal. His main goal is knowing Christ, becoming like him by doing what Christ did, by participating in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. This is the language of participation. And it reminds me of maybe the intimate language that a mother would use as she stares down at her new baby, or the language of a husband to his wife, or to parents to their children. "I want to know you. I want to suffer for you." Paul knew that he himself alone was not worthy. But he did it. He did all of this because of his love for Christ. And he knew that by participating in Jesus' life and death and resurrection, the mission that Jesus had, that he would be transformed as well. Now, don't get me wrong, Paul wanted the prize. It's not a bad thing to want to go to heaven and be united with God someday. But he knows that he's not there yet. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this, or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, that old self, old Paul, and straining to what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. That last point, those last three words are very important. It's not by what Paul has done, it's called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. In closing, I want us to think about what Jesus did and said and what he called us to in this idea of participation. Because I think he calls us to do the same. And maybe you're thinking, you know, this sounds nice, but what does it actually mean? I think Jesus said it in many different ways, and he also showed it to us in many different ways. He said things like, repent, come, follow me, abide in me, obey me, carry your cross, be born again. And he did things like serve, not be served. He healed the sick. He welcomed the stranger. He fed the hungry. He associated with sinners. He shared the good news with everyone. And I believe that the world around us is truly dying for more people who are participating in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who are living that out. People who are an extension of the light and the love of Jesus to the tiny world around them. And I think all of us are straining for that as well, something that is truly fulfilling. I'm convinced that what was most important to Paul was that Jesus deserves our entire selves, and that this was the only way one could know him and thus know God. I'm convinced that this is exactly what Jesus invited his followers to do, to follow him through death to life, and that he died so that we might also participate in him, to share in his sufferings, conform to his death, to be raised to new life. Because Jesus left behind his equality with God in order to experience human nature, to die for us, all because of his great love for us. He is the one who loves us most, and he is the only one who can rescue us. And because of that, he's worthy of our worship. So let's do that now. Paul plays with this metaphor of the prize in another place in 1 Corinthians. He says, when mostly talking about self-discipline, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. In high school, my soccer team was terrible. We did not win any prizes. We did win a game on my senior night, which was very special. We scored a goal about 5 minutes in, and we held them off the entire rest of that match. And that was pretty great. But you know, not all of us can do things on this earth that are worthy of some kind of prize by human standard. And when we're talking about this race of life, it's not a competition, but only one is worthy of that prize, and that's Jesus Christ. But he offers us a chance to hold up that prize with him if we are united with him. And so we're urged to run in such a way, to live our lives in such a way that we can gain that prize as well, because we've united ourselves to Christ. And it begins when we follow, or when we answer this call to follow him. When we lay down our old life in baptism, when we're raised up anew in the power of the Spirit. Jesus says it another way, and this is just one example. Jesus said to his disciples, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. That doesn't sound all that fun to take up our crosses, but that's what Jesus calls us to. That's what it takes to deny ourselves and die to our old selves. And so I want to challenge you this morning, and especially as we look towards this new year, to think about, what does our life look like in Christ? What does your life look like in Christ? Do you want to know Him, as Paul says? Or do you want to just maybe just believe in what He teaches? And that sounds good enough. Do you want to share in His sufferings? Or does remaining comfortable sound a little more appealing? Do you want to be conformed to His death? Or does living life to the fullest on for this life, for this earth, sound a bit better? Do you want to experience the power of His resurrection? Yes, we want that part, right? Usually we want that part. We want that prize. But His death was more than simply paying a tab of debt from our sin. It was an invitation to a journey, a new way of being, not for ourselves, but for the Lord. Because when we do what Jesus did, when we participate in His life and His death and His resurrection, we are shaped into His image. And so this morning, I just challenge you to think, are you being shaped into His image, or do you want to be shaped into His image? Do you want to share in that prize that He offers? We invite you, this is what we're doing together as a body. We're participating together. We're walking together. And we invite you to join with us and as we all share in this effort to truly know Christ and His resurrection. If you have questions about that, if you have things that you need to share with this body, this is a time where we offer a chance to do that as we stand and sing together.